In the first letter of John, chapter 2, we're still in the notes from session 7 last week, the bottom of page 15. So just reading again from verse 3 of chapter 2. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. That's the bit we were looking at the end of last week. Whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. And we're saying that the words "in this person the love of God has reached perfection" really mean in this person the love of God has been brought to its goal, because the word perfect in the New Testament has to do with completion. So it's been brought to completeness or fullness, or been brought to its goal. So the emphasis isn't on, now I am perfect, some supposedly independent moral perfection on our part, but the action of the love of God coming to its true fulfillment in us. It doesn't say now we love God perfectly, though we trust that might be true, but the thrust is God's own love has come to its fullness in us. It's done its job and is active and dynamic in us. Now we're going to look now where that perfection is grounded, and just turn over to chapter 4. Verse 17, where he picks up this same thought. We find as we go through the letter of John that he goes around in spirals, coming across the same thing again, taking it further or deeper. And so as in chapter 1 he said, in the one who obeys God's commandments, truly in this one love has God's love has come to its perfection, he expands on that in chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. We're going to find out what this being perfected in love is. That we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. And so it's interesting that he connects this being perfected in, or having the love of God perfected in us, has to do with the judgment and the punishment, and whether we are still in fear of that or whether we have boldness with regard to it. Now, how could we have boldness with regard to the day of judgment and the punishment of sin? Well, only on the grounds that Christ has been through that judgment and taken that punishment. Otherwise we'd still be facing it, wouldn't we? Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the way in which his love is perfected in us is by being brought to faith in Christ with regard to what he has done on the cross, where he said, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. I'll draw all people to myself into that judgment. But the judgment will be borne by me, but it will be yours, and you will have gone through it. Which is why he's able to say in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. He's passed from death to life. He does not come into judgment. That's John 5:24. So that's what he's talking about, being perfected in that love, or having that love perfected in us. That love of God, by which he did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for us all, reaches its goal in us through our faith in Christ. We must be very clear that that's the grounds on which he's speaking, not some moral perfection which we have attained independently of that. Now, that is reflected in our life as the love of God works its way out through us and the rivers of living water flow. But this is the primary thrust and the ground. And with that regard, because we have faith in Christ, we have boldness on the day of judgment, not because we have been morally perfect, but because Christ has borne that judgment and we've been through that with him. He's borne it for us and we've been through it with him. And so we can say, no, the day of judgment is not something we fear now, because we are in Christ, and as he is, so are we in this world, by virtue of his act for us. So back to the notes on the top of page 16. This perfection is shown in 4:17-18 to be grounded in the atonement that has been made for us, by which we have already been taken through the judgment and no longer need to face it on the last day. John 5:24 and 1 John 3:14, he says the same thing. We've passed from death to life. We do not come into judgment. But we've seen that John is giving the people he's writing to here ways of knowing that we have a true relationship with God. In contrast to those who say that they have, but act in particular ways that don't fit with that. And so he encourages them by saying, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. And this reiterates what's been said in a more intimate and personal way. Who's the he here? Just as he walked, as he is, so are we in this world. The he must be a reference to Jesus Christ himself, as we see in 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. The he there is Jesus Christ. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not been revealed, but we do know this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or, as we've just seen, as he is, so are we in this world, as Christ is. So our oneness with Christ in his relationship with the Father is what is being emphasized here, and we walk as he walked. And then in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Just noting as in passing, that is true in him and in you. As he is, so are we in this world. And it has to do with this new commandment. Now, what was the new commandment? Well, the new commandment was the commandment to love one another, which Jesus gave in John's Gospel at the Last Supper, when he said, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love can no one have than this, that you lay down your life for your friend. That was in John 13. And by this everyone shall know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And in John 12 is where he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. So it's the commandment to love as he has loved. Now, why does he call this not a new commandment, but an old commandment? Didn't Jesus say, I give you a new commandment, to love as I have loved you? Well, it was new in the sense that they were just about to find out how much he loved them, and they couldn't have known that before. So that's what was new about it. But there's nothing new about love, and nothing new about that love, because it's old in the sense that this love is what has always been in the heart of God from before the worlds were made. And we know that when Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, spoke of the love with which you loved me from before the foundation of the world. So the love that holds nothing back was the love with which the Father has always loved the Son, and which we see coming out in the Son in his flesh, but which Jesus says is the way it's always been. That's been the glory of the Father, that you loved me before the foundation of the world, and I've come so that others can know that same love. It is also old as far as the readers are concerned, because it was part and parcel of the original gospel message that came to them from the beginning. As he says in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John is saying, I'm not giving you here any kind of add-on to the original gospel. It was part and parcel of it. It was not some innovation that the disclaimers might say was added to the original gospel later on. You're saved by Jesus and then you love one another. The whole thing is one. It came to light in Christ, not only in his teaching, where when he was asked what is the great commandment, Mark 12, he'd quoted what, Hank? Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Absolutely foundational. But he was quoting something that by that time was an old commandment, but he not only taught it, but he lived it out in his mission. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But also in that's John's Gospel 3:16, but John's first letter 3:16 picks that up. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's what he's brought. He is the true light, the genuine light that has come into the world. So whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, isn't in this light of Christ. I'm writing you this new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's the light that has come into the world. We spent a lot of time looking at the light, didn't we? That we might participate in the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that light is a forgiveness of sins and a cleansing from all unrighteousness. And in John's Gospel, the light that has come into the world was what no one could put out, and that light in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not put it out. So that's the light that's come into the world, that we might participate in that light, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. From Matthew 5, Ephesians 5, we looked at, now in the Lord you are light, not you just reflect light, you are light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, you are the light of the world. And this is like the dawning of a new day. The people who sat in darkness, on them has light shined. And so we can put on the armour of light. So it's all about the beginnings of the new age to come, as distinct from the present evil age we have, in which we are. We have tasted the powers of the age to come. So the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining because Christ has come. So it follows from that that whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Just as he said, if we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We love one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So you're in that cleansing, and then you're in that love. This spells out that love and living in love with one another is part and parcel of living in relationship, in fellowship with God. The light or the holiness of God is always full and strong moral relational purity. Can't say, I've got it all right, but you haven't and I hate you. You see? You're in that fullness of relationship and fullness of moral strength. So the darkness of sin and unrighteousness is always full of hatred. If the light is walking in love, then the darkness will be walking in its opposite, which is hatred, and will be shown in rupture of relationship. As it happened with these people who thought they were so good and yet had broken fellowship with the other believers on the strength of their supposed moral superiority. They were in the darkness still. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go because the darkness has brought on blindness. This is the obverse of that, of the walking in the light. And there's plenty of passages that we could look at there. For instance, one cited here is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what they stumble over. And so Jesus said in 8:12 that he's come so that we might never walk in darkness. In chapter 11 of John, Jesus said, those who walk at night stumble, so walk and do the works of God while it is day, while you have the light. And he said to those who are in the darkness, you don't know where you're going, you stumble. How has this blindness come about? Well, in Romans 1, you see how our refusal to honour God or give thanks to him means that our senseless minds have become darkened, so we're in the darkness as we suppress the truth with acts of wickedness. And there's that passage in Isaiah 59 where it all seems so helpless. We moan like doves, we grope like the blind at midday. We can't see where we're going. We stumble. And it was God who had to come and rescue us by his own arm. Isaiah 56:10. Israel's sentinels are blind. And that relates to some of the things that Jesus said about the leaders of Israel in his own day. Speaking of Israel as the servant of the Lord, In chapter 42, Isaiah says, he sees many things, but he does not observe them, but says that I will lead the blind. The servant is the one who's come to be a light to the nations. John 9 deals with the matter of blindness after the healing of the man born blind, and he comes to see by having faith in Jesus, who Jesus is, but the Pharisees progressively become blinder in their refusal to see. Especially now the light has come and they will not accept Christ, then he's come that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see but refuse to see may become blind. And so all those who come to the light, Jesus says in John 3, those who will find that their deeds have been wrought in God. Those who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God, that it has been God working in them, his great salvation and his good works. So there's a way that you can go back over that study under the heading for group discussion. How do we know whether we and others are in good relationship with God? How can we say we know him? We tend to expect that we will have attained a certain spiritual stature, whatever that may be, which will mark us out from those who do not know God so well. Such a self-centered sense of spiritual superiority can still give rise to forms of unrighteousness. In fact, it will do that, often without even realizing it, because you'll be blind to it. So we could think about what experience we've had of that delusion, when especially after our bubble's been pricked. What does John say here? Puts a stop to it. The simple test that John gives by which we can be sure we're in a close relationship with God is the keeping of God's commandments, especially in the matter of loving one another. Is that something we find disconcerting or warmly encouraging? John insists that this is part and parcel of the original gospel and not an added extra. But we've seen how keeping God's commandments and loving one another is grounded in the atonement that has been made for us, by which we've already been taken through the judgment. Well, we come to another section now in chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So there are three categories of people that John is addressing here, and he addresses each one twice: little children, fathers, young people. And he says something to each of them. Now, what is meant by those three designations? Because John in other places addresses all of them as little children, some commentators have taken little children here to be addressing all, and then all of them divided into two groups, fathers and young people within that. And the Greek fathers and Luther and Calvin, no mean commentators, have taken that position. Others, however, including Augustine and some Latin commentators, so we've got good authority for this one as well, take the three groups to belong to three different stages of Christian growth. And I think it's instructive to take it that way, so that the little children are those who are young in the faith, the fathers are those who've been in it for a long time, and the young men or the young people are those who are in the full vigour of growing faith. Let's take it that way and see how it fits with what John says to each. Note first of all that in the first three addresses, that's verses 12 and 13, he says, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you. But in verse 14, the second three, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, which is literally aorist tense, I have written to you. So he's saying, I'm writing to you, and then he says, and this is what I've written to you. So it's really a way of emphasising very strongly what he's written, so that they get the point. John writes to each group twice in much the same terms to emphasise what he has said and so to affirm it as true and reliable, so that those to whom he is writing may have assurance as to where they stand with God. So he's saying, I'm writing this to you, and this is what I've written to you, so stand firm in it. It's good, isn't it? Now, the little children. As I said, he writes to each group in much the same terms, but to the little children and to the young people, he writes slightly differently. To the fathers, he says exactly the same thing both times. So, the little children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. That's in verse 12. And then verse 14, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, two different words for children are used here. The first, technia, emphasises the affinity of relationship of a child with its parents. And the second, paideia, referring to the child's upbringing under discipline. I don't think that you can actually make anything of those two different words. They may not be significant. John often uses two different words meaning the same thing without distinction, like those three times that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me, in John chapter 20. He uses two different words in those three questions, and sometimes people have tried to make something of that, but I think John's just Jesus is just saying, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And so John here is saying, little children, children. The little children we may take to be those newly come to faith in Christ, whatever their age in years. So you can have little children who are 40 or 50 or 70 years old in terms of the faith, but they've just come to it. They've just made that fresh discovery or come into that fresh revelation. So what does he say to them? Two experiences are noted here. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I write to you because you know the Father. So forgiveness of sins and knowing God as Father. That's really what we come into when we newly come to faith, isn't it? The forgiveness of all our sins and knowing God as Father. In fact, if I want to know where someone is with regard to Christian faith, if they've come to me for counselling or something like that, I ask those two questions. Do you know the forgiveness of all your sins? And they might say, yes, I do. I say, good, we know where we are then. But they might say, no, I don't. Or they might run away like a scared rabbit the time you mention it. And that's happened as well. Do you know God as your Father? Oh, yes. Oh, what? Yeah? So then we know what we're working with. And that's what John's saying. I write to you, little children, you know your sins are forgiven, you know the Father. That's what you've come into. The two experiences noted here, forgiveness of sins and knowing God as Father, are the foundational essence of Christian faith and life. This is what James Packer said. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, how'd you like to have the gospel in three words? My proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Now that's sort of shorthand, but it's being a child of God through having all your sins taken away through the propitiation of the cross. That's good, isn't it? Adoption through propitiation. Any of that's not there, you've still got to come to it.
He says that.
Pardon?
Have you got adoption through propitiation?
Yes, you've got to put it in different words, as I say. Stand on the street corner and say adoption through propitiation and see how many people you bring to Christ. But still, it might work. Especially if you spell it out. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. So it's rich, pregnant, it needs to be given birth to and brought out. And but you see that in a number of places. In 1 Peter 3:15, Christ suffered for sins or died for sins in order to bring us to God. Propitiation, adoption. We've seen what John's already said in this letter about forgiveness. We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We've seen in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. But also knowing the Father, that's even earlier in the letter, the eternal life that was with the Father, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in that sonship, in that adoption. He goes in 2 verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, in that relationship of knowing God as Father. Jesus indeed said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so knowing that relationship and being in it is of the essence, the one whom God has sent to be the Saviour of the world, the propitiation for our sins. We see the same thing in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, where the Spirit comes, brings all of that through to us, and we are children of God, and we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit cries that with us and in us. So that's very wonderful, isn't it, that he can write that to the little children, the new ones in faith, say, be secured in that. Forgiveness of sins and knowing God as Father. And he writes to the fathers, those who are old in the faith, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And as I say, in both cases, he says the same thing to them. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's good, isn't it? The fathers are those who have been in this faith now for a long time and have matured in it. It's a long time since they received the forgiveness of all their sins and came to know God as their Father. In this respect, nothing's changed. It's still fresh and strong for them. They know him. But for them, it has become a settled and unassailable reality, reinforced time and again by their experiences of God's faithfulness in untoward circumstances. They have come to a sense of God as our Father, our Redeemer from of old. Remember how Israel called that out when they knew that Abraham would have disowned them and Jacob would have had nothing to do with them, wouldn't have acknowledged them as their children. But they knew that God is their Father, their Redeemer from of old. And there had been many times in their lives when they could say that's true. We know that now. There's nothing surer than we know the one who is from the beginning, our Redeemer from of old. Just settled in that. We need people like that, don't we, in the fellowship of God's people, as an awareness of an eternal reality as they come nearer to the end of their earthly lives. You know him who is from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. In this instance, exactly the same thing is said to this group each time, indicating the settledness and constancy of what they've come to. You know that. That's all you need to know. Him who is from the beginning. And all that goes with that. And all you've experienced of that. In the rigours of your life. The ups and downs. It's good, isn't it? How encouraging is that? But for the old people to be secured in that. Those who are mature in the faith to be secured in that. And to be able to secure other people. Against all this new stuff that's happening with the people who are making claims of spiritual superiority and say, oh, have we missed out on something or what? Should we really, you know, because you have those moments of uncertainty, don't you? Especially as you get older. He says, no, you know the one who's from the beginning. That's what you need to know. You know him. And now the young people. I'm writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, young people, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So conquering the evil one is in both, but in the second one we see something of how that is happens or is to be because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. The young people are those who are in the prime of their life and ministry as Christian believers. They are in the thick of the battle and have personal experience of the conflict within and without. Fightings and fears within and without, the doubts that assail us from within, the attacks from without. They're in the midst of all of that. They need to be reassured that the battle is already won by virtue of what God has done in Jesus on the cross. And John's going to say more about that. Little children, you are from God and you have conquered them, the Antichrist. For the one in you who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's going to say, that's in 4:4 and in 5:19, he's going to say, we know that we are God's children. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come. Given us understanding so we may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So in the midst of these attacks we know that. And in 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's talking about conquering the world, but it's not unconnected with conquering the evil one who is the ruler of that world. So they need to be assured that the battle is already won by virtue of what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and when I'm lifted up I'll draw all people to myself. He said, the ruler of this world is coming, he has no power over me. There's nothing that he can accuse the Son of God of. But he was active in all the forces which came to arrest Jesus. This is your hour and the power of darkness. But this was the victory of God, that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the power that he had through the fear of death, and to save all who by the fear of death were subject to that bondage of Satan. In Hebrews 2, He came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, which is fear of judgment, the fear of the sin and its judgment that Satan accuses us of. But now, as he is, so are we in this world. He cannot accuse us, whose sin has been taken away by the Holy One. And so Christ on that cross disarmed the rulers and the authorities. All of that is what John's reminding them of here. The victory of the young people is theirs by virtue of the word of the gospel that has come to them, that they now speak out. As we see in Revelation 12, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives unto death. That's been the most important thing to them, what Christ has done for them on the cross, and their witness to that. This word is that which secures them and advances them in an ongoing way in the moral relational life of God. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word, the fullness of that word that comes in the gospel. Remembering that you are strong may not mean that they've come to some place of strength in themselves, but it is more likely to be spoken in the spirit of what God said to the frail and fearful Gideon: "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours, and I will be with you." And we read that and we say, well, it sounds like God's being a bit sarcastic there. Mighty man of valor, when he's cowering in the cellar trying to hide. But God says, I will be with you. So you actually will be and are a mighty man of valor. And you have might that you can go in the strength of and conquer the Midianites, which he tentatively still did. So go in this might of yours, and I will be with you.
Martin, I can see why Luther and Calvin have taken a different approach to this.
Yeah.
Because it would be very... when you read all this, and you might say one of the fathers, then I'm almost still in the thick of the battle.
Yes.
So everything that is applied to the little children and to the young people.
Mm.
I think we're all in this.
We're all in that, aren't we?
All the time.
Yeah. But it's interesting to see the differentiations, because we all need each other in that,
yeah,
and none of us are alone in it.
Yeah.
I
can also see the danger that you apply only one thing.
Yeah, we're all in the battle.
Yeah, we're all
but
there.
The thing we need to know at the beginning is we're forgiven all our sins and God is our Father. The thing we need to know right through the battle is the strength that is in the Word of God and the victory that's been won on the cross. And that's what secures us in knowing him who is from the beginning. Let's pray.